All right, so we've got 2 weeks left. This is a very quick class, 7 weeks. In the last 2 weeks, we're going to spend on the last section of the outline that I've given of Christian maturity. In this class, I'm trying to define or describe Christian maturity, the destination of sanctification. What is it we're shooting for? What are we going after? I think it's good for us to know that for ourselves, individually. Where are we heading? What should I be aiming for in my Christian life? For parents of children that are growing still in the home, to know what we can point them toward in their lives. For pastors, certainly. Men and women that are discipling other people, to know what should I be aiming for in my discipleship. All of these things are beneficial. Or even prayer. How should I be praying for this or that or the other person or for myself? And so that's what I sought to do. Organized all of that into four main headings: knowledge, faith, character, and action. We've walked through the first three. They're all internal to ourselves. Now we're going to talk about the actual movements or energetic activities of the body, what we call works. But in Christianity, we believe that the first three things are vital. Jesus said, make a tree good, and it's what would be good. Make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. A tree is known by its fruit. So the quality or the nature of the tree is shown by what fruit comes from it. But it matters very much the nature of that tree, or speaking more directly about human beings. The reason why you do something matters to God. God isn't looking for people that honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. He doesn't want patterns of worship, songs that are sung, or even attendance at church that's done by hypocritical purposes, that we are looking good on the outside, but inside full of corruption. So it's very important for us to understand this whole big picture, that knowledge feeds faith. Knowledge and faith together shape our hearts and our character, and out of that come actions that are pleasing to God. And if those first three things aren't there, the actions aren't pleasing to God, no matter what those actions are. They don't matter. So it matters a lot what our motives are. But now we get to the topic of works or actions. So some people, I think, go astray on this. I think we are so well indoctrinated in justification by faith alone, apart from works, that we're a little skeptical of anybody, any pastor or somebody that come along and talk about works. That, you know, we need to do works. There got to be a lot of works. There's works in the Christian life and all that sort of stuff. So I want to be very clear. We will never be saved by works. We're not going to be forgiven. Forgiven by God for our sins on the basis of works. That we must always be very clear on. We have a works tendency, all of us do. It's the nature of human religion all over the world, is to pay for sins by doing good works. And we have to just constantly tell ourselves, because we have that tendency, even if you're years into your Christian life, if you feel guilty, you've done something wrong, you want to do something to make it right. Well, we're not ever going to be saved by works or justified by works or forgiven by works. But we will definitely be evaluated on Judgment Day by works. People have a hard time understanding that, but those are two different things. We will be evaluated or judged on the basis of works. Can someone read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, please?
For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
So there you have an overt contradiction in the Bible within two verses, right? It's like, no, not at all. You need to understand the works. And I actually find it helpful that works are mentioned in such close proximity. We're not saved by works, but we are created to do good works. And so good works must be part of a healthy Christian life. But then to go beyond that, the evaluation of works, Revelation 20, the judgment scene in Revelation 20, it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. I mean, this is the consistent teaching of the Bible. You know, the last chapter, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, and I will render to each person according to what he has done." So this is just the consistent teaching of the Bible. And again, Romans 2, 6 through 8, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So people look at that and they're just troubled by it sometimes. That's right in Romans, which is overtly in chapters 3, 4, 5, and beyond, teaching justification by faith apart from works of the law. And yet here we have this statement, a universal kind of simplistic principial statement. God is going to give to every person according to what they did. And then it describes two different ways to live. Now, people who read this, they do different things with Romans 2, and they say, well, Paul isn't actually saying anybody's like this. He's just giving theoretical, if somebody, some moralist could perfectly live out a life of moralistic, you know, perfection, then by on the basis of that, they can be saved. That's not what he's saying. I don't believe these are empty sets. I think the first describes a Christian. Christians are those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. Anyone here in this room seeking glory, honor, and immortality? Would you like to be immortal?
Yes.
Would you like to live forever? I would think that's why you came to church today. These things are important to you. You're seeking glory. Would you like to see glory yourself? Would you like to see the radiant glory of God in heaven? Yes. Would you like to be glorious yourself? Would you like to shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father, like Jesus said? Yes, I want all that. So you're seeking glory. All right, what about honor? Would you like to have God honor you and say, well done, good and faithful? Yeah, it sounds like you're on board with that. All right, then what about the Christian life? Would you say that it's at least your goal to be, by persistence in doing good, seek these things? You'd like persistently to do good works? No, I'd only like to do good works from time to time. All right, no, you this is description of a healthy Christian life. Those are Christian people. And to those people, according to the verse, God will give eternal life. And so that is the Christian life. So we shouldn't stumble over these things. I don't think it's that hard to make a distinction between you'll not be forgiven or made right in the sight of God as a sinner on the basis of your works. But you will be evaluated by Christ, the fruit inspector, on Judgment Day based on what you actually did. I think that it's not that hard to make a distinction between those two things. God will be able to evaluate. Now, here's the thing. He knows your heart. You say, well, he doesn't really need my works to evaluate. No, that's true. He knows us through and through. But I'm just telling you, the Bible consistently says God will evaluate you based on your works. And so we just have to accept not the one or two, but the many verses that teach this. It's taught again and again. So our works matter. God desires to see good works lived out by our bodies in space and time, fully recorded in his heavenly books. He doesn't miss anything. He wants us to obey him gladly so that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So by the Spirit, God is continually working toward the goal of full obedience to all his commands in his children at all times. That's what he wants to see us do. He will work these works in us until the day we're glorified and each of these is perfected in us. As it says in Romans 8:4, God sent his son to die on the cross in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So that's what God's working in us, that we would actually be obedient to his law in every respect. So now we get to the topic of habitual obedience. This is how I'm defining good works in the Christian life. This is the goal. Habitual obedience. And I get the word habitual from many places, but especially from what we just saw in Romans 2, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. The issue is this is your regular pattern. This is your habit pattern. We're talking about habits of holiness. So fundamentally, we are habitual beings. We do things again and again, and in doing those things, we establish certain patterns in our lives. A consistent pattern, habits of holiness. So the body is trained by habits, by repetition, day after day. And that's true, good or evil. You know, if I were to ask you, are habits good? You'd be like, I don't know. Tell me what they are. All right. So addiction to tobacco is a bad habit. All right. Regular time of Bible intake and prayer in the morning is a good habit. So you can't say habits are good or bad. They just are. The question is, what are your habits? And so I think if you look at it, I think habits and their tendency to train the person for good or ill is what Paul has in mind when he's comparing your life in sin to your life in righteousness in Romans 6:19. Could someone read that for us, Romans 6:19?
Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness.
All right, so Romans 6:19, as we've talked about many times before, I will say it again, is comparing a very bad thing to a very good thing, but he's like drawing out some aspect of your bad life and saying, do that, only do it in a good way. So what could it be? And as I was meditating on just as, so also, just as you used to, now I want you to do that, but I want you to do it this way. He's positively comparing things, which is a bit odd because we're talking about a life of total corruption and wickedness that we lived before we were Christians. But he's fishing something out from that and saying, yeah, I'm gonna hold on to that, but now we're going to use it for good. Just as, so also. Just as you used to, so it's a habit. You used to be in the habit of doing evil and you got really good at it. You got better and better at being corrupt. You got really good at lying. You got really good at lusting. You got really good at coveting. All right, well, I'm going to steal the habit becoming really, really good at something. Now we're going to use it for good. We're going to ask, I'm going to command you to present the members of your body again and again to righteousness so you get really good at that. That's what he's comparing. Does that make sense? It's habits. And it's the fact that you can train yourself toward righteousness, just like you used to train yourself toward wickedness. And that's also part of the problem in sanctification. You have bad habits, you have to unlearn, right? You've been immersed in those, and they don't go away just because you prayed a genuine sinner's prayer and genuinely accepted forgiveness for all your sins, past, present, and future. You still have those habits to fight. Still have those habits. A person's still addicted to drugs or tobacco or alcohol or whatever, even though they're forgiven now. And they have to undo those habits. And it's not just that, but, you know, just habits of interpersonal relating and being irritable or complaining or being a procrastinator or whatever. You've got all these habits that you have to fight. But anyway, that's the issue is habits. So we're talking about habitual obedience. Now, the word obedience is tied to commands. God's commands run ahead of your good life. You can never get ahead of them. You'll never outstrip God's commands. You'll never do something that God didn't think of first and tell you to do first. We are slaves. The best thing we can do is to please the master. We're not free agents, freelancers, bringing like some city editor some photos that he never thought we would have. And it's like, man, these are good. And he's like choosing our photos. Like, that is not the Christian life. The Christian life is he's the king, we're the subjects. He's the master, we're the slaves. This is regularly taught. The best thing you can do is present yourself to your master and obey what he tells you to do. So there are no good works in the Christian life that he didn't first command you to do. Every good work is a work of obedience. So now putting them together, sanctification then, when it comes to actions, is habitual obedience. We are making a habit of again and again obeying God and what he told us to do. All right, so that's what obedience is all about. In Romans, it's one of these bracket things, just like you get with the Son of God theme in the Gospel of Mark, you know, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that's Mark 1:1. And the centurion at the foot of the cross says, truly this was the Son of God. That's kind of an alpha and omega in the book. Son of God is a unifying theme. Well, obedience is a unifying theme. It's not the unifying theme in Romans is the gospel. But the word obedience comes in early on and then late. Someone read Romans 1:5 if you would.
Through Christ, we have received grace from apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations.
Okay, so what does that phrase mean? The obedience of faith. The obedience of faith.
I think it means that faith will result in obedience.
Genuine faith in Christ means obeying Christ. Would you all agree that that is at least a possibility for the phrase obedience of faith? Yeah, and then somebody else, Romans 16, 25 and 26.
Now to him who was able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, so that all nations might believe and obey him.
So it's just a fragment, it's not the whole thing. It's a long benediction at the end in Romans 16, but I just fished out those parts. And the idea is the same there, that the result of faith is obedience. You know, Jesus said in one place, if you love me, you'll obey me. I think he would just as easily say, if you believe in me, you'll obey me. To believe in Jesus is to know who he is, to understand his kingly authority. And so we don't have the right to tell him no. If he tells us to do something, we need to do it. So it all comes down to this pattern of habitual obedience. So the best thing that we can do all the time is to look and scour the Bible, especially the New Testament, for commands from Christ. What are some things he's told us to do? And they're not always easy. They don't always come in command form. But if you, you know, if you read through the scriptures, you can glean out expectations, what God's expectations are. All right? And so the idea is the more mature we are in our Christian lives, the more obedient that we will be to God. You know, it's all over the place. You see it again and again. So Philippians chapter 2. He says there, so now as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. You're like, oh, where's obedience in that? It's all over that statement. As you have always obeyed, you used to obey when I was there, now you're still obeying and I'm not there, keep on obeying. And then he uses the language of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it's God working in you to will and to do according to his purpose. That sounds like obedience again. And that's what it is. I mean, the more mature a man or woman is in the faith, the more they think of themselves as a servant reporting to a master being told what to do. And we do it. The more of a freelance, I can do what I want vibe, that's the more immature you are. So you don't understand yourself, you don't understand God, you don't understand time, money, resources, you don't understand things properly. And so that's the issue of consistent obedience. And when we get to heaven, we're going to super obey. It's not like we'll be done obeying in heaven. No, heaven's called a kingdom, and we'll be subjects. It's just that we'll be delighted in his kingly reign. We won't push back at all. We'll be delighted to yield to the king. That's where we're headed. All right, so that's habitual obedience. Any questions on that phrase, habitual obedience? You know, the thing that's so beautiful, again, if you look at Romans 8, 4, in order that God's the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, I have learned more and more to see all of God's commands also as promises. What he commands me to do, I will do, at least in heaven. The better I do it now, you know, the better it is for me, the more fruitful I'll be. But I know I'm going to end up perfectly obedient. And so that's where the beauty of the two great commandments comes in. I know that if they are commands, they're also promises. So if God commands me to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he's working in me by the Spirit to fully meet all of his righteous requirements, and someday I'm going to love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That gives me hope, doesn't it? It gives me hope. Same thing with the horizontal command, to love my neighbor as myself. Someday I'm going to. And so all the efforts I make toward that are going to be helpful and beneficial. So it's encouraging. I'm not crushed, therefore, by all the commands there are in the New Testament and all that. I'm encouraged by them. I look on them not just as commands, they are, but also promises. This is what the Holy Spirit's working in me. God is working in me to will and to do his purpose. All right, let's talk now about the body. So we're, all right, knowledge, faith, character are all inner qualities. All right, you don't move a muscle for any of them. All right, in my organization of sanctification, All of the movement, the muscle movements, are in the action section. But those other three things precede good actions. All right? God's word starts everything. God's word primes the pump for everything. You can't do a good work that God didn't tell you what to do first. All right? So good knowledge and then faith, you have to see it as the word of God. The word of God. And not just the word of human beings. So knowledge plus faith, word of God plus faith together shapes your character, your heart, so that you love God's word, you love what's in it, etc. And then out of that, now we're ready to move. We're ready to act and do certain things. That's the way that the New Testament teaches ethics. So, all right, we'll talk about the body. And initially, as we look at the body, we have to reject philosophical or religious dualism, which thinks of the body as worthless and not worth talking about, and the sooner we can get done with it, the better, and all that. That's what dualism is. And so a lot of the Greek philosophical systems and Buddhism, a lot of the Eastern mystic systems are very negative on the body. Body's the problem. All the body's drives are the problem. Well, the Bible is very aware of the problems that the body causes, especially in sin. We'll get to that. But the Bible is very positive about the physical body, absolutely, in big picture. All right, there's fivefold proof in the Word of God that God thinks very well about the human body and is very positive. First of all, Genesis 1, creation, God made human bodies. All right, and at the end of that, called the body as part of his physical creation very good. He was very delighted in the human bodies that he's made. It wasn't like, boy, I wish I hadn't made physical bodies for people. Not at all. He was delighted and it was very good. Secondly, God sent his only begotten son in a human body. The word became flesh. That's a shocking word to those Greek philosophical dualistic systems. Like flesh? It's the very thing we would try to avoid, but God's word became flesh, became sinew and muscle and bone and blood and all of that. So that's, again, the second proof of the elevation, the exaltation of the human body. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took a human body on. Third is, he was raised in a physical body. Like, he finally got free of the body, and it's like, all right, we're done with that. No. Comes back in a body and says, touch me and see, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. That's in his resurrection body. So we Christians, Orthodox theology, believes in a bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Touch me and see. Said to doubting Thomas, put your fingers in the nail marks and your hand in the side. Here I am, physical body. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. So he took on a human body, and he has one still, because if he doesn't have it still, then his spirit left his body, and we call that death. And the Bible is very clear that Jesus can never die again. So he is a human forever. He is Son of Man forever. He's in a human body forever. If that bends your brain, let it be bent, all right? Let it be stretched. But he's in a physical body still. If you're asking me where it is, it's in the heavenly realms. If you're asking me how that is, I'll tell you I don't know. But I do know that he's still in a human physical body. Fourthly, we have the indwelling of the perfect third person of the Trinity in our human bodies now. He's choosing to live within us, corrupt and sinful though we are, he dwells within us. He is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? That says it all, doesn't it? So God is elevating and ennobling even our sinful bodies and our wicked and corrupt and mortal bodies by dwelling within us. And then finally, the doctrine of the bodily resurrection from the dead. Not only Jesus, but we ourselves will be in bodies forever. And so he is going to raise our bodies from the dead, meaning that our salvation is not complete until we receive our resurrection bodies. And the implication is pretty clear in Romans chapter 8 that though we are now children of God, the Bible does say that, our adoption proceedings haven't been completed yet until we receive the redemption of the body, the resurrection from the dead. That's when we are finally adopted. That's the language. So we are now children of God, but it's like there's a procedure that's going to be consummated at the resurrection. That's the language of Romans 8. The redemption of the body is our adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. So that's five proof that God thinks very well of the body. Greg, go ahead.
I'm curious, how do you, and maybe you don't even want to get into this now, but how do you understand 1 Corinthians 15 where it says that we're sown a natural body, we're raised a spiritual body, and that the flesh cannot inherit the perishable?
It's the phrase spiritual body is a mystery. But it shouldn't bother us too much because he tells us, behold, I tell you a mystery. You know, so we're in the realm of mystery. So the unity between the spirit realm and the physical realm in us, in our resurrection body, is what I think that phrase, spiritual body, implies. I don't fully understand it. But I just think there's dimensions of physics and of biology and stuff we don't know. We don't understand. And we're going to be at a higher order of being in the resurrection body. And I think the phrase spiritual body implies that. Any other thoughts on that? Is that satisfying to you, Greg? I think it's exciting.
Kind of. But so are we going to be able to walk through walls? I don't know.
Jesus did.
Yeah.
And walking through walls and passing through the walls, you know, and people question whether Jesus walked through the wall in the upper room, but he definitely passed through the wall of the tomb. I mean, please don't think that the angel came down to let Jesus out. He was already gone, all right? You know, it's like, knock, knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, you know, and the angel comes and lets him out. Now, he passed through, but doesn't that imply, like, quantum physics or some, so there's something we don't understand, but he's still saying to Thomas, touch me and see. So I don't know. So in the spirit of Clint Eastwood, a man needs to know his limitations. I don't have an answer to you. All right, so there's limits. But it's a mystery, but it's physical, definitely. Flesh, bones, you know, actual stuff that you can touch in a physical world. It's not ethereal. It's actual physical, but it's also spiritual. So it's a combination of, like, the New Jerusalem descends out of heaven from God, comes down, and there's this beautiful meeting of heaven and earth. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a oneness between the spirit realm and the physical realm. That's how I understand it. That's pretty awesome. All right, so the body is elevated in Scripture. Now let's talk about our body, our present physical body, which we would say is our only vehicle for earthly obedience. This is all we've got. What you like showered this morning and what hair you combed, if you did in fact comb your hair, I'm not commenting on it. Some people do, some don't. You know, whatever you did to get yourself physical, this is what you've got here to serve Christ between now and your death. I mean, you have to work with this. And the Bible's very realistic about what that's going to be like. The body, however much it's blessed and fearfully and wonderfully made, and it still is, it's really quite remarkable, despite the fact that we're cursed with sin, the body's still amazing. It's really quite remarkable. And so it says, I will praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's in the sin realm. But the body is presented in Scripture as a cursed battlefield with sin. It is cursed from the Garden of Eden. We began to die physically, didn't die right away, but Adam and Eve were under the death penalty. It took a long time for Adam to die, but he was dying from that moment on. So was Eve, and so are all of us. So we're cursed, and the ultimate curse is death, the death penalty. The wages of sin is death, so we're dying. All of us are dying. So the body is called the body of sin. Romans 6:6 calls it the body of sin. Romans 6:12, it's called a mortal body, meaning it's going to die. It's appointed to each one of us to die. It's constantly dying. It's destined to die. So therefore, it's called the body of death. So you got mortal body, body of sin, body of death. So it's pretty denigrating terms in Romans 6 and 7, but it's realistic too. You need to know what you're up against. Your body is not really your ally when it comes to holiness. It's not really your ally, complete ally, like no doubt about it, ally when it comes to walking with Christ. It isn't. It's going to fight you. It's going to oppose you. And you know that. So the idea of body of sin is the body's drives are giving you a constant pull toward evil. Someone read Romans 7, 22 and 23.
For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and make me a prisoner of the law of sin that work within my members.
So it's like a gravitational pull, pulling you down toward wickedness all the time. All the time. Paul calls it a law of sin at work within my members. Right? Let's take a very benign example. All right? Kneeling in prayer early in the morning. All right? You want to pray. You want to intercede for your family. You want to intercede for missionaries. You want to pray for your church, whatever. So it's 6 in the morning. It was hard to not hit that snooze button, but you did it. Praise God. So there you are kneeling at the couch. Maybe it's dark. What does the body do at that moment to make your prayer life difficult?
Sleep.
Sleepiness. We'll just start there. Peter, James, and John in Gethsemane fell asleep. Should have been praying. Spirit is willing, but the body is weak, right? Sleepiness. Is that all?
Hunger.
Hunger. Okay. I'll just speak about myself. Occasional lower back pain as I'm kneeling. Okay. After a while, I'm like not comfortable anymore. So my muscles are carping at me, and I'm not thinking spiritual thoughts at that moment, right? So those are just, that's simplistic. But here's your body opposing what your mind and the Holy Spirit wants to do. It's not going along for the ride. It's actually going to oppose you. It's like friction opposing the motion. And so it is in every respect, all right? Let's take evangelism. You want to share your faith. We're going to do an outreach and go downtown in Durham on a Saturday, go down to the farmer's market. There's going to be tons of people. How would your body hinder that?
Feet hurt.
Okay, your feet are hurting. Do you guys ever get a feeling in the pit of your stomach before you go share the gospel with non-Christians called anxiety, just basic fear of man? I mean, you guys don't face that? I do, all right? And so the body's juices are flowing, causing you to not enjoy this whole thing. It's not like, boy, I can't wait to go out and do the outreach. So there are so many examples of this where you want to do something good. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but there's another law fighting it. Fighting it. It's in there, and it's so tangible, you can feel it. It's like the law of gravity, and it's waging war, Paul says, against the law of my mind. So the mind is telling me what to do based on the word of God. He uses mind positively. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. I love it, but my body's holding me back, fighting me. And you're going to have to face this the rest of your Christian life, all right? Peter calls his body an earthly tent. So that means your earthly body is impermanent. It's a tent. We are supposed to positively care for our body's needs. In the section where it says that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he said, after all, no one ever hates his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. So that's what we should do. We should take good care of our bodies. We should feed them. We should give them enough rest. We should make certain that they're healthy. You know, whatever it means to be healthy, you should look after your body. But you know, it's a losing battle. You're going to age. You're going to have illnesses and other things that come on that you have no control over. You'll fight to try to get healthy. You'll take medications or get surgeries, or you'll do things, and it's a long, slow decline into the grave. I'm not trying to be gloomy. It's just true. I've been here for 25 years. I've done a lot of funerals. I've watched a lot of people look really healthy and look really, and then little by little look not healthy, and then at the very end not even look like themselves. I've seen it happen. And it's hard not to be aware that that's going to happen to me. It's going to happen to others. It's going to happen to all of us. So you just have to have your eyes open, all right? Have to have your eyes open. Now, Christ has defeated death. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe the best thing is yet to come, but we still have to be aware of the journey from now until the time we're done with our mortal bodies. So we care for our body's needs. In the end of the struggle, future glory awaits in glorious bodies. Someone read Philippians 3:21.
Christ, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
This, thank you, among other verses, is our great hope. Christ, by his sovereign power, will transform our lowly bodies. That's what they are, lowly. And he will make our bodies like his glorious body. So when he says to his disciples, touch me and see, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have, he's not just saying, touch me and see. He's saying, this, what I am, you will be someday, physically. Our lowly bodies will be made like his body, described in 1 Corinthians 15. That chapter is mostly about our resurrection, not Christ. But Christ is the pattern. He's the first fruit, we the vast harvest yet to come. And so, but it's in the pattern of Christ. As he is physically, we will be someday. All right, in the meantime, our bodies are to be doing good works. That's what your bodies are for, among other things. We're supposed to do a bunch of good works. And we already saw in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. The walk verb is a daily lifestyle, right? The walking is, every day is a pathway of good works. It's pretty exciting, isn't it? I mean, if you think about it, it's the remedy to the emptiness and the vanity of the book of Ecclesiastes, in which Solomon, it seems, is deeply depressed over a wasted life. I did all these works, I did all this stuff, and I have to hand them off to my successor, and who knows if he'll be a wise man or a fool. Frankly, everything's vanity of vanities. Well, that's Ecclesiastes. But 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, because of the resurrection from the dead, we should be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor in the Lord is not vanity. That's wonderful, isn't it? It means your life from now until the day you die is not wasted. Doesn't have to be. If you follow the good works and you do the good works by the power of the Spirit, you will live a good life. You can't do any better. And so those good works, after justification, apart from works, those good works, that's your good life laying out ahead of you. That's what we're going to do, a pathway of good works. All right. Well, it all begins with what we see in Romans 6. Very plainly, unfolded in great detail in Romans 6, but stated much more famously in Romans 12. We are to present our bodies to God as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's Romans 12:1. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. What does that phrase mean to you? To present or offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God.
Surrender it.
Surrender it. Okay, that's good.
Can be burned up.
I say burned up. Tell me a little more about that thought.
It says a sacrifice, you give it up, basically. Yeah. At the end of it, there's going to be nothing left.
Yeah, and it's just the consummation of an aspect of the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system's primary task is to lead our minds and hearts to Christ and to his death on the cross, to explain substitutionary atonement. But secondarily, it's to teach us how we are to live our lives toward God. Like when Noah got off the ark and offered to God some of the clean animals that he had preserved through the flood, it's an incredible sacrifice, right? And the Lord smelled that pleasing aroma and was pleased with it. Well, we're supposed to learn something, that God is pleased with sacrificial service. And David said very plainly, I will not offer to God a sacrifice that costs me nothing. It's all about cost. And so that teaches me I should be doing things that are costly to me, things that are hard for me, things that mean something to me. Time, energy, money given sacrificially. But it starts with my body. I'm going to offer my body, the members of my body, I'm going to offer myself to God as a living sacrifice, meaning continually. Continually. It's not once for all. This is not a once for all offering. This is a continual offering. Jesus' death is once for all, but our offering is not. This is an all the time thing. We're just saying, I'm yours, I'm yours, I'm yours, I'm yours, I'm yours, all the time until we die. It's a continual living sacrifice. That's what I think the word living means. Now, I said that this doctrine is already taught in great detail in Romans 6, which it is. Romans 6:13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Same teaching, isn't it? We are offering ourselves to God and our members, the members of our body, as instruments of righteousness. Now, in this, he is urging us to die to ourselves. You know, he bids us come and die. That's a Dietrich Bonhoeffer phrase, but it comes, I think, from John 12, 24 through 26 and other places. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit, I think is a better translation. Brings forth much fruit. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So Jesus is calling on his followers to learn the principle of dying for the purpose of fruit. So as we die to ourselves, we die, you know, some brothers and sisters literally have died for the gospel. They literally have. You know, think about Jim Elliot and the others that died in you know, to reach the Huarani Indians, and then Elizabeth Elliot went in and with the wives and led those people to Christ. There was a death feel to that so that life could come. A willingness to die, or the blood of martyrs is seed for the church. So the Bible teaches that there's something of infinitely greater worth than a human life, and that's the glory of God. We realize our lives are not ultimate. You know, and some people are that way. They just feel like God has no right concerning life or death of human beings. That's just not true. God has every right. Everything in the universe belongs to God, including you and me. And our lives belong to him. He can do whatever he wants with them. But look what he did to his son. I mean, look what he did to his son. And it's like, well, why would he kill his son but not be willing to kill some of us for the spread of the gospel? That's why Paul says, I fill up in my body what is lacking in regard to the afflictions of Christ. There's nothing lacking for atonement, but the blood had to be applied to people groups and to lost people and all that. And there's a dying aspect to that, a willingness to die to take the gospel to people. And so that death. So we learn from Scripture the doctrine of the resurrection means this world is not all there is. So what happened to the martyrs? They're doing great. They're doing great, all right? It's like, I'd like to be one of them. What incredible honor that comes from dying for the gospel. It's very rare. I think it's going to greatly escalate at the end of the world. But it's a very rare thing. But the principle isn't. The principle is something that every true Christian will do at some point in their lives to a greater or less degree. As it says in Romans 8:36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're guarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So that's kind of says it all, doesn't it? It's like, you know, and you could say, well, who's doing the regarding? Definitely in the psalm, the enemies are looking on the people of God as worthy of dying. But in Romans 8, it seems more like it's God's perspective. Your life is fair game, right? But if I kill you, it doesn't mean I don't love you. I think that's what he's saying. Don't lose your faith in Christ if God should choose to pour you out like a drink offering. That fits better the ethos, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even our own death. And I think that's what he says openly in Romans 8. And Paul knew it wasn't just theoretical. He actually fully expected and did die for the gospel. All right. Now, learning to die daily, so this death march following Jesus is to be a daily shouldering of the cross, Luke 9:23. Every day we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow. It's daily, says in Luke. So it's a spiritual death. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So this is the life that we need to live, the living sacrifice that we're offering. We've already covered that, presenting your body. Now the presentation of the body is basically like, I like to think of it when Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword, that he said, do you think I could not call him my father, and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? So the Greek word put at my disposal is the same as present, all right? So basically the Father would present heavenly armies to Jesus to command. If he tells them to kill the Romans that are there to arrest him that night, what would the angels do? They'd slaughter them in a heartbeat. If you don't think that, you haven't read the book of Revelation. The angels do anything God tells them to do. Does not matter how much human death results. That's who the angels are. They trust God. If God tells them to kill a third of mankind by pouring out judgments on water, they do it, and they worship while they're doing it. So the idea is, if I call them my father and the angels came down, they would do whatever I told them to do. I don't need you, Peter, to fight for me. If I was trying to avoid the cross, I wouldn't be using you. So put your sword away. But I'm not trying to avoid the cross. That's what he's saying. How then would the scripture be fulfilled? So the idea is, what is the attitude of the angels toward God? That's the presentation. You're offering yourself to obey him. And that's how we understand the presentation of the members of the body. All right, there's a cool seal of John Calvin. In Latin, it was, my heart, I offer you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. So the members of the body, what are we talking about? Any bodily capacity. You could argue that the knowledge, faith, character, there's inner capacities you're offering, like your heart and all that. And I think that's fine. But since this section we're looking at the body, we're talking about hands, feet, every physical attribute, you're offering it to God to serve him. So those are the members of the body. All right, let's keep going. All right, I need to move ahead because our last week, we got to go over 7 areas of obedience in the Christian life, which makes up much of the New Testament. So I don't know how we're going to do that, but I still have some work to do today to get ready for that. So let's jump ahead. You can read other stuff in the handout. But I want to talk about negative holiness, all right? Purity from sin. All right, so we've talked about presenting the body. Now we have to get negative. And a lot of holiness is stuff you must not do with your body. There are just certain things you're prohibited from if you're a holy person. So we need to talk about the negative aspects. We need to get rid of, evil deeds that are ruled out by Scripture. You look at the Ten Commandments, and of the Ten Commandments, all but one, honor your father and mother, has a strongly negative aspect to it. For example, you shall have no other gods, you shall not make any idols or worship any idols, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, you shall not do any labor on the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother, as I said, is the one purely positive command. But then you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. These things are prohibited from the godly Christian life, and they still are. All right, they still are. So also in the New Testament, holiness is taught both negatively and positively. Things you must not do, or sometimes the language is putting off or getting rid of, and then there are some things that you must do positively, which will make up next week's lessons. But let's talk about negative. Can someone read for us Ephesians 4, 22 through 24?
You were taught with regard to your former way of life, put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
All right, so put off, put on. So concerning the old self, you are to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And then we look at those things that are prohibited in the New Testament that are identified as sins and say, okay, I can't do those. I must not do those if I'm going to be a holy man or woman. So this is what we call mortification, or putting to death the deeds of the body. Colossians 3, 5, and 6, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And then a couple verses later, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. So there's a quick list of sins. And there are many sin lists in the New Testament. It's important for us to go through the New Testament and find all the sin lists. And like anything that's identified as a sin, we need to put to death. Some of them we won't have trouble because we just don't sin in those areas. But then there are others that are right in the wheelhouse of our sin nature. And we're going to have to fight those things. So we have to mortify or put to death the deeds of the body. So specifically then, naming sinful practices is essential to us identifying these habit patterns, giving them their name, saying what they actually are. Greed, which is covetousness, to actually speak the biblical words over what's going on in our nature so that we can see it the way God does. God's eyes are pure to look on evil. He sees things. He doesn't fudge. He doesn't cut corners. He just says, this is evil. These things are evil. Now, fundamental then to the Christian life is mortification. Romans 8, 13 and 14. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. In the context of Romans 8, that means die eternally. It means go to hell, to be condemned. To hear Jesus say, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's the same thing we saw earlier. People who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, they live like this. If you live like that, you will go to hell. It's the kind of life. But if you, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. That means go to heaven, spend eternity. So he's basically, again, like in Romans 2, describing two different ways to live. The life of the flesh versus the life of the Spirit. Those are the two different ways. One leads to heaven, one leads to hell. So fundamental then to the Spirit's indwelling every Christian is he leads you to mortify sin. if he's not in you, leading you to mortify sin, you're not a Christian. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. It's clearly taught there in Romans. And when the Spirit comes in, he says, follow me, we're going to war. Today we're going to war. What are we warring against? We're warring against sin, your own sin. And that's what he does. He leads you. Do you see that? Those who are led by the Spirit of God to mortify, in context, those are the children of God. So that's a clear teaching. So this class on sanctification is not required for the Christian life. But sanctification is the Christian life after we've come to faith in Christ. And mortification of the deeds of the flesh is essential to that. Good churches help you do that. So for the rest of your life, you need to be in a church that'll help you mortify the deeds of the flesh, because that is the Christian life. It's sad for me that so many churches just don't get into these kinds of things and don't talk about this level of discipleship. So we need to do this. This is a fundamental. All right. Fundamentalist, then, is to purify ourselves of everything that defiles, to be pure in heart, to be pure in our lives. Jesus uses this language. Remember when he was washing his disciples' feet? Remember? Comes to Peter. Peter's great. I mean, doesn't he just says what everybody's thinking. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Just love that question. I love that question. No, I'm going to skip you, Peter. I'm going to do everybody else. You're the exception. You're the special one. I'm not going to wash your feet. Jesus said, you don't understand what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. He's like, I don't want to talk about it right now. Just let me wash your feet, you know? He says, you'll never wash my feet. That's Peter getting strong with Jesus. But you don't ever get strong with Jesus. He's stronger. You remember what he said? If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Whoa, where'd that come from? Got very serious. So Peter's still trying to take the upper hand. All right, fine. Then not just my feet, but my hand and my head as well. Everything. And Jesus has an answer for that. You never get ahead of Jesus. He said, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. So that's justification, sanctification. Do you see? It's just amazing how clearly Jesus thinks. When he washes you once for all, you're pure positionally. But when you walk along dirty roads, you're going to get dirty feet. And you need to be cleansed and purified. And so there's that ongoing cleansing. And he's going to give the same teaching in John 15 with the vine and the branches. You know, you're already clean, but he cleans everyone who's already clean. He prunes. It's the same word, but he gets rid of things out of your life that needs to be gotten rid of. So that's that purification. 1 John 3 says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Again, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, as I've read the New Testament, I've identified four key areas of purity or arenas of purity. These are troublesome areas. They don't cover everything in the Christian life when it comes to purity. But in the language of purity is stuff you need to get rid of. You need it out of your life if you're going to be a holy man or woman of God. And so the four key areas are sexual purity, speech purity, relational purity, and lawful pleasure purity. All right, so let's talk about these four areas. These will cover a lot of the key areas in the Christian life. First, sexual purity. Few areas have the power to destroy us with as much devastating power as sexuality. It's basically, you think of the human soul like a walled fortress, and like the stones in that area are just all tumbled down, and the enemy is flooding in at that place. It's so obvious. Look at our culture. Look at what's going on the internet and all that. It's a terrible weakness. So it says in Ephesians 5:3, sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard among you as is proper for the saints. NIV says not even a hint. There's not even a whiff of sexual immorality. Nothing that even comes close to that. So that's sexual purity is a vital area. Speech purity. According to James, no member of the body causes so much pain, anguish as the tongue. And no member of the body is as hard to control as the tongue. The reason the tongue is so difficult to control is the reflection of the erratic state of the heart. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So James says, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone's never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man. So I went through and I found, as I was doing this handout, various sins of the tongue. All right, you ready? Lying, cursing, filthy language, coarse joking, slander, gossip, blasphemy, false doctrine, bearing false witness, boasting, arguing, complaining, harsh words, exaggeration, half-truths, flattery. There's probably others, I just ran out of time. These are just whole different categories of speech sins. Now, how many of these are we allowed to do and we can work on the others? It's the obvious question. We're supposed to put them all to death, not do any of them ever. When I wrote my book on Christian contentment, I talked about the sins of complaining. People told me it was the most convicting part of the book. It's like they didn't realize how much they did it. You know, complaining, whining, moaning, and groaning about what God's chosen to bring you in your life. It's the opposite of worship, you know? And they're like, it's very convicting. I do a lot of complaining, right? And so these are sins that God wants us to get rid of. And then relational purity, like, how's that different from sexual? It's just those things that are not sexual, but they are relational. Specifically, bitterness, rage, anger, unforgiveness is a big sin that we Christians have to deal with, right? Broken relationships. The simplicity that Jesus gave in Mark's gospel. Remember the mountain-moving faith thing when he cursed the fig tree? There's this one statement he makes about prayer, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may forgive you. Think about that. Do you realize how simple that is, but so hard to do? If you hold anything against anyone, forgive him before you go to prayer. So it's like going into the throne room, you got to lay aside all your weapons. You can't bring any weapons into the throne room. You got to go into that throne room of grace clean, clear, and say, Lord, I have been holding this against her or this against him or whatever. I'm not doing that. It's like he won't hear your prayer otherwise. You get rid of all that bitterness. You get rid of all that, you know. Doesn't mean that there's not relational issue you have to work through, but I'm just talking about that bitterness, that unforgiveness and all that. Just get rid of it. So that it defiles us. So that's what I mean by relational purity or bitterness. You know, people that are just bitter. You know. And then finally, lawful pleasure. This just has to do with things that God wants you to enjoy in life, but you get addicted to them and do them too much. So that could be anything from food to drink to pleasures to entertainments to whatever you like. We have the tendency that whatever you like, we become addicted to it and do it too much. All of us are like that. And so you have to be pure from that. So it's a life of self-control. If you look at the requirements for elders, a lot of those requirements have to do with self-control. You know, a person that eats and drinks and lives in moderation and in self-control. This self-controlled person, he's learned to master himself. That's, you know, that's what you look for. All right? There's stuff in here about honey, and it's pretty interesting, but let's go on. All right, so one last thing. When you are sinning, you have to deal properly with sin. All right, sanctification is not a life of achieved perfection. You're not going to achieve perfection. You're going to get convicted, and what do you do then? Well, the Bible says you confess your sins. A mature Christian person is easy to convict of sin because they do it all the time. So in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us, there's that key word again, from all unrighteousness. So when you are convicted of a sin in an area, you go to God, you confess it, and he works purity in you in those areas. All right. There's other things you need to do when you sin, and this all listed there, but we're out of time. Why don't we close in prayer, and we'll have one last time next week. Father, thank you for the things we've covered today, looking at the body and its works, understanding the amazing thing you made that created in the human body and all of its complexities, and looking at the works that we're called on to do. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take these lessons to heart today, mostly negative about purity issues and confession of sin and mortification. Help us to take these things to heart and to put them to practice. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource from twojourneys.org. Feel free to use and share this content to spread the knowledge of God and build his kingdom. Only we ask that you do so for non-commercial purposes and in accordance with the copyright policy found at twojourneys.org. Two Journeys exists to help Christians make progress in the two journeys of the Christian life, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advancement. We do this by exporting biblical teaching for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God.